So if you would open your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we will be this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 10. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we gather again as you have commanded us and called us to on this Lord's Day. And we gather as needy people in need of your word, in need of your grace, in need of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that now as we together sit under your word for these next minutes, Lord, would you come in power? Would you make the dead live by the word of your power? Would you make us with fresh eyes to apprehend the glory of what you have done for us in Jesus? Lord, would you put before our eyes this morning the unsearchable riches of Christ? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, my best friend and I, we decided to get our scuba diving license. And living in a tropical country, that was a good thing to do. You can get your scuba diving license in Manitoba, but I'm not sure why you'd bother. So we spent a week down at the coast at this resort. Every day we'd go out to the resort and we'd get together with the dive instructor and we'd do our lessons and we'd do our dives and we would work at it, and it was a lot of fun. And on one of the last dives, as we were coming back up, we're getting near to the end of the dive and we're going through the different checks and routines, learning them. And my best friend, the dive instructor we do a little signal to check on the air situation. You know, we periodically check it, and then you're supposed to look, and then you signal back that you're still good with air. And so he lifts up the thing and he gives the okay, and we head back up to the top and we get out, we're sitting on the boat, and The dive instructor looks at him and she says, "So what does it say there on your air gauge?" Looks at it. "Well, it's right at the red." "So why did you give the okay?" "Well, I don't know. He wasn't thinking." "Well, what's the problem there?" "Well, you're supposed to check because you need to be highly aware of the air gauge throughout the course of the dive because, you know, as human beings, we breathe air, not water. And if you run out of air, you die. That's just kind of how it works. You might be familiar with that part of living as a human being. If you've ever held your breath or ever been down under the water a little bit too long. And so it's very important that you know how much air you have. And for some reason, my friend, he always uses about twice as much air as everybody else on the dive. It's just, I mean, he was 6'8", so, you know, that's maybe part of it. Took a lot of lung space. But what's the problem? If you're down at the bottom of the ocean and you run out of air, you're going to die. And so what if his tank had run out of air? He's breathing and no longer is there adequate oxygen in the supply and things would start to get bad pretty quickly. And if he was totally out of air, he'd be in a pretty serious situation, right? He's in the ocean, way down deep, no air. What's going to happen? He's going to die if he doesn't get air. And of course, when you're diving, you don't dive by yourself for that purpose. If he runs out of air and he says, I don't have any air, then you can share your air. And so you would then offer your air to him. And so maybe that's an illustration of our problem as human beings in sin. We're out of air, and we're going to die, and then there's someone there offering. Just take this air, just put this in your mouth and breathe, and then you won't die. Is that an illustration of our situation as fallen human beings? Well, let's see. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's see the unfolding of the depth and extent of our problem. Paul's writing to Christians, and so he's writing about the depth and extent of your problem before your conversion. So verses 1 to 3, the depth and extent of your problem. And we'll break down the problem here in verses 1 to 3 according to a number of different headings. Paul's going to explain our problem to us in terms of our status. He's going to explain our problem to us in terms of our alignment. He's going to explain our problem in terms of our action. And he's going to explain our problem in terms of our destiny. And all of these will be explained according to our nature. So let's look first at our status. Right off the hop here, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins, "And you were." You were. Here we are talking about our status. What was our status before we were converted? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The first way we need to understand the depth and extent of our problem, the depth and extent of our situation before conversion, is the problem of status. Our status is the status of death, spiritual death. Paul says, "We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked." In this state of spiritual death, it's a state of not passivity, but active rebellion against God and the things of God. We are dead. We are dead in the sense that we are completely and wholly unresponsive to God in His goodness and glory and holiness. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So we begin right at the first four words of the passage with a pretty serious situation. The situation of spiritual death. The second thing Paul unfolds for us, isn't you don't just have a particular status, the status of being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but you also have a problem of alignment. You see, in your status as spiritually dead, you are very much alive and engaged and active in things, but things which can only add to and exacerbate the gravity of the depravity of the situation in which you're in. You see, that's the problem of our alignment. We're following the course of this world, Paul says. In our state as spiritually dead people, we are wholly aligned with something that Paul calls the course of this world. And that is this world in rebellion against God. That's this world in Romans 1 who has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature instead of the creator, and whom God has given over to their depraved desires. That's the course of this world. The course of this world is the pattern of life around us in a world that does not honor God as God, does not give thanks to God as God, does not worship God as God. And in our state as spiritually dead people, we are following that course lock, stock, and barrel. We are willing participants in the course of the world around us. But our alignment is not just in that sense with the world, the course of the world around us. Our alignment problem is not only that, but also we are aligned with the prince of the power of the air. We're not just following the worldly pressures and influences around us. We're following the devil himself. You want to know the depth and extent of your problem? You are spiritually dead, fully aligned with a world in rebellion against God, and actively following the prince of darkness. You say, What are you talking about? Isn't that something for like those people who are into the occult and stuff like that? Like those are the people who are following the evil one, not me. Like I was just kind of average kid. Like I mean, yeah, I didn't care much about God or the things of God, but surely that doesn't describe me. And Paul comes in and he says, "No, that describes you, a willing follower of the prince of the power of the air." And we see that he's not just out there somewhere to be followed, but he's actually actively at work in who? The sons of disobedience. You see there at the end of verse 2. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Every person in rebellion against God, characterized by disobedience to the word and command of God, is actively following the prince of the power of the air. So we have a major problem: spiritual death and full alignment with the course of this rebellious world. And the prince who reigns over that rebellious world, the prince of the power of the air. We have a problem with our action. You see, the sons of disobedience, that's us. See verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see, we have a problem with our action. Out of our spiritual deadness and in our spiritual deadness, we walk in trespasses and sins. That is what characterizes the life of every unbeliever on planet Earth. And Paul describes it like this. We lived among the sons of disobedience in the passions of our flesh. What we wanted to do, we did, with no thought toward God whatsoever. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, Paul says. A depraved body. A depraved mind. What does Paul say? The mind of the flesh, the mind that's set on the flesh, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our action is part of the depth and extent of our problem, because in our state, in the flesh, as sons of disobedience, we cannot submit to God's law. We will not. Because we are totally submitted to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the desires of our fallen body and mind. But why are these such grave problems? See, he puts a point on it at the end. Our status is a problem, our alignment is a problem, our action is our problem, and our destiny. You see that there at the end of verse 4? All these things were true, and we were by nature children of wrath. And we were by nature children of wrath. The depth and extent of our problem comes to its climax in the fact that by nature, who we are in Adam, we are described here as children of wrath. That is, children deserving wrath, or children destined for wrath. And all of these things that he summed up there in verses 1 to 3 simply accumulate for us more of what we deserve by nature. By nature, children of wrath. And we see that this is universal. You see, here's the part where I think some of us start to squirm, because we would really like this to describe someone else somewhere else. Maybe for you it's the bad people. The bad people who go to clubs and bars or deal drugs. The bad people out there who live with their boyfriend or girlfriend. But my friends, Paul is describing every human being on the face of the earth apart from the intervening grace of God. You see that there in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. All of us. This describes every human being. You see that? And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Nobody is excluded from this description. So do you see the gravity of our problem? Paul has impressed upon us here this morning This is who you were. So let's return to our illustration. Is that illustration in any way indicative or explanatory of our situation? Are we a diver 30 meters down with no way to get to the surface, all out of air, about to die, but we just reach out and grab that air and put it in our mouths? Does that describe us? Well, I think at this point we realize in no way does that describe our situation. No, if we want to use the same illustration and understand our situation, we've already run out of air. There's no one there offering us a fresh breath of air because we've run out of air and we've breathed in the water and our heart has stopped beating and our brain has ceased to fire. And there's this body floating in the water, slowly sinking down, and it's getting darker and darker and darker and darker. And it doesn't matter if the other scuba diving friend sees him and says, "Here, take my air. I have air. All you need to do is breathe." He can't breathe because he's dead. Brothers and sisters, that is the description of you apart from the grace of God. That is the description of every human being spiritually. If you're here this morning and you have not been made alive by the Spirit of God, that is your state before God Almighty. You're floating there in the ocean spiritually. You are dead. Unresponsive, sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. And it's only after we understand all of that, it's only after all of that's been pressed upon us that we're ready to hear the first words of verse 4. That's where Paul wants to get. He wants to get to verse 4, but we're not ready to hear that until we understand verses 1 to 3. No, now we're ready to hear the first words of verse 4 in all of their sweetness, in all of their bright light in the midst of the darkness, in all of their power, but God. You see, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. You were dead, but God. You were following the course of this world, but God. You were following the prince of the power of the air, but God. You were carrying out the desires of the flesh, and you were by nature children of wrath, but God. Now we're ready to understand the nature and power of our deliverance. And here we come to the nature and power of our deliverance in light of all of those things. And the nature and power of our deliverance is that God made us alive, that God raised us from the dead, that God seated us in the heavenly places. You notice that there in verse 4, 5, 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So we see now there's this body floating down in the ocean deep in the darkness. It's dead. There's no life in it. You can shout at it. You can yell at it. You can stick the air hose in the mouth, but it's a corpse. And that is where God meets people. That is when God speaks the creative words of power and he says, "Live." When he says live, that's when he makes it alive. So we're in the ocean, we're deep down, it's dark. And all of a sudden, we have movement in this corpse and rushing up as the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. It bursts out of the water and air fills his lungs and he's living and he is responding and he is alive. That's what we needed in our spiritual death, in our willing bondage to the world, to Satan, and to the desires of our depraved mind and bodies. But God. But God made us alive, raised us spiritually from the dead, and seated us in the heavenly places. That is the nature and power of our deliverance. Nothing less will do to describe this reality. Just a word, brothers and sisters, in your evangelism. When you are sharing the gospel with people, please, please do not present God as helplessly waiting for human beings to make their move. Now, you hold out the glory of salvation in Jesus. You hold out his person and his work, and you call people to repent and believe, but don't ever present God as helplessly waiting now for human beings to make their move, as though he's done everything he could, and now he's just biting his fingernails like, please, I'm helpless, come. Don't present God that way. You see, Paul's doing the opposite thing in this passage for us. What we need people in their sin to understand is that verses 1 to 3 are true of them. We don't want them to be thinking, there's helpless God just waiting for me to make my move. No, I am helpless. I am dead. I cannot do anything. Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you recognized your inability before the Creator of the universe and your natural state as spiritually dead, and your natural state as deserving of the wrath of God for all eternity because of who you are in Adam and what you've done in that nature? Have you come to that place? I hope there's some here this morning that are saying, then what? You're saying I can do nothing. You're saying I can't even come. I can't even respond. I'm dead. What hope do I have? But God. No other answer will do. If you are left thinking that there's an answer anywhere else but in those two words, but God, then you are not ready to come. And if you think I'm putting it too pointedly, just remember the words of Jesus. Obviously, he understood the nature of man. No one can come to me. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Jesus understands our depravity and our inability and the power of God to overcome both. What we need is a spiritual resurrection. What we need is new life in Jesus. So that's the nature and power of our deliverance, that when we were dead, God did make us alive, that he raised us with Christ, that he seated us in the heavenly places. no longer spiritually dead, no longer unable to respond to God, no longer unable to love Him and follow Him and obey Him, no longer following the course of this world wholesale, lock, stock, and barrel, no longer under the power of the prince of the air, no longer under Satan's dominion, because now in Christ, raised not only spiritually from the dead, but seated in the place of authority in the heavenly places, outside of the power and control of Satan, no longer subjected to him, no longer subjected to the desires of the flesh and the body. So we ask then, what caused this deliverance? If we were completely dead and completely unable to respond and wholly given over to following the course of this sinful world and totally under the power of the prince of darkness and by nature deserving of God's wrath, from whence could help come? Where could we have hope? But God. We will find the answer in God, and He unfolds it for us here. Because of His mercy. Where's the ground? Where's the cause of our deliverance? What do we look to find? And we see that it's because of His mercy. We, as those who deserve wrath, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, wrath of God removed from us, placed on Christ, delivered from it. But not just mercy. It's because of His great love we see there in verse 4. Because of the great love with which He loved us. It's because of His love. It's because of His grace. You see, Paul breaks it there in verse 5. Just made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he proclaims to us. It's not just that He, out of mercy, brings forgiveness and doesn't treat us as we deserve. It's that He loved us with a great love, and instead of just not treating us as we deserved, he puts His favor upon us. It's because of His grace that we are saved. He doesn't just cover over our sins, but He resurrects us from the dead and He seats us, giving us all the privileges of sons of God together with Christ. And we see that He does this all in spite of our depravity. See, it reminds us there in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is in spite of our depravity and deadness that God comes, because of His mercy, because of His great love, because of His grace. And brings us rescue. Brings us rescue. Now, if we think that it couldn't get any better, look at the purpose. Look at the purpose. We see the ground. Why would God save anyone? It has nothing to do with what's in people, but in everything that has to do with what's in God. Mercy, love, grace. But then look at the purpose of this. Why does He make us alive when we're dead? Why does He raise us up? Why does He seat us in the heavenly places? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God means for all the endless ages of eternity to put on display, to demonstrate for all to see the immeasurable richness of His kindness in grace in Christ Jesus towards His people. I wonder, have you ever had just a beautifully wonderful day? You ever had a day with just everything going right? Probably not. But some of you might have had one that's close. It was just so good. There's nothing in that day, the best of all days that you could imagine. There is nothing in that day that even holds a candle up to this future, the purpose for which God made you alive in Jesus Christ. It's not just that he could show you grace today. It's not that just that he could show you grace tomorrow. It's that his purpose is that for all the endless ages of eternity, he might multiply to you and demonstrate to you the immeasurable glory of his kindness, his grace in Jesus Christ. Because of this, we need to be jealous to guard the priority of grace in all things. Paul says it in verses 8 and 9, just to put a point on it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the result, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast. Cornerstone, we must be jealous in all of our speaking and acting that God gets all the glory for his grace in our salvation. You see, the moment in verse 8 there where Paul introduces anything that could be understood as good in people, right? Verses 1 to 3, nothing. Zero. No hope, right? Then he explained the priority of God's motivation, which comes entirely from his character. It is not drawn out by anything in any person ever. And then in verse 8, when he introduces just a hint, right? He says faith. Well, faith, now that's something that's we're involved in faith. The moment he introduces that, he guards it. Just in case you haven't understood everything else I said, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Do you understand why faith must be a gift? You see, some people say, well, what happens is, remember, we're back in Ephesians 1. We're talking about election and predestination and the work of the Trinity and salvation, the plan from before the foundation of the world. And they say, well, what happened was God he looked into the future and then he saw, like, some people would believe. And then he chose those people. Just read verses 1 to 3 again. Those are the people he would see if he would look ahead into the future. And let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a corpse take a breath? Have you ever seen a corpse take a breath? You see, the life that God brings into being by his Spirit must precede the breath. Thinking that faith precedes the new life is like saying all that corpse has to do is just take a breath. Just breathe one in and then it will come back to life. Never going to happen. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is telling us here, what God by his Spirit is telling us here, is that when you breathe in that first breath, that is faith resting in the finished work of Jesus and him alone, that breath is the result of the new life that God works in you by his Spirit. He made you alive and you breathed in. This is not your doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. any system of theology that locates the cause or reason for God's love and mercy in us, even in the smallest measure, has not grasped the full biblical teaching of the nature of God, the nature of man fallen, or the nature of grace. Paul unfolds it all for here beautifully for us in this passage. And the final thing he tells us, the final thing he tells us is this, that we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, this grace, this salvation is not a result of works, but it does result in works. The salvation of God is not in any way, shape, or form the result of works, but it does result in works. You see, we return to the walk in verse 10. You know how we started in the beginning there? Dead in sins and trespasses in which we once walked. But when the recreative work of God comes into a life, making us new creations in Jesus Christ, those new creations will evidence the life that is in them. The workmanship of God will always show itself to be the workmanship of God. This helps us in two ways. It helps us guard against two errors. You see, we always want to default back to bringing works into the ground of our salvation, the basis of our salvation, the foundation upon which our relationship with God rests. You know you do it when you sin and then you're hesitant to go to God in prayer, or you're hesitant to go study the Word, and you just kind of busy yourself with something else because you've reversed it now. Now you understand that your sin is wrong, but instead of going to God in His grace, you look elsewhere. You begin to act as though it's by works. Or you do it in a different way, and you sin and you know it's wrong, but instead of going to Him, confessing your sin before Him, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we confess our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you busy yourself by making longer prayer lists and adding four chapters to your Bible study time and trying to do things to make it right, to fix it, to cover over your sin, and you bring those works back up into the wrong place, a place where they were never supposed to be. And this verse guards us against that because Paul says, no. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He prepared them that we should walk in them. Therefore, any good work that we do is the result of now who we are, the result of what God has done. And they've been laid out from beforehand by God Himself for us to walk in them. It also guards us against another problem. Those who look at this glorious unfolding of the grace of God and the beautiful reality that there is no work that any human being could ever do to earn themselves favor with God, to merit anything from God, to deserve anything from God, to put themselves into a right relationship with God. And then they conclude, therefore, some Christians will just live life without any fruit, without any works, without anything, and they blaspheme the God of the Scriptures who creates new things. We are God's workmanship. To say that His workmanship will misfire and just kind of never bring out those things that He created us to do is to dishonor his power and his glory and his majesty. It's to dishonor the reality of the new birth. We are his workmanship, created for good works, and we will do them as believers. Let me just conclude this with this. Do you understand why Paul prayed that we might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe? Do you understand why he prayed that and then he unpacked these amazing demonstrations of God's power in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand and putting all things in subjection to him? Do you understand why we need to know that power? Because, brothers and sisters, salvation is no small thing. The only way anyone will ever be saved is if there is a sovereign God who says, "But God." But God raises people from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are people here this morning. There are people here this morning who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There are children here this morning who are dead. There are teenagers here this morning who are dead. There are adults this morning here who are dead. And we know that there is no hope apart from you in your power to bring newness of life. Father, would you do that? And may we grasp. May we grasp afresh the depth of what we once were and the glory of what you've done in us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.